Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Oh, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
It's good to be at another Sunday at Life Church. And happy Mother's Day. My mother's been gone a while now, but I remember, I guess two things come to mind. One is that this is something she told me about. I don't have any memory of it, but when I was in nursery school, she was observing me playing with the kids, you know, she and the other parents. And apparently at some point I got a look in my eye that she recognized, and I lifted this shovel up above my head, and she knew I was about to bring it down on the head of a child sitting next to me. And she screamed and leaped over the fence and grabbed me. Rocklin! and then I do recall in our backyard when I was probably before kindergarten, I was walking around in the backyard, and suddenly I was surrounded by bees. And she's looking out of the window, and she's rocklin'. She ran out of the house, grabbed me, and brought me inside. I only had one bee sting. I have been blessed by my mother's love. When I recently had a chance with other clergy to take the there's a test. There are a couple of tests. There are varieties of them. So they don't. They're different versions. But they basically, it's a test called the ACE test that measures adverse childhood experiences, and the BCE test that measures beneficial childhood experiences. I took the ACE test. I was like zero. It just didn't have any. You know. I mean, there are things on there to check off if, you know, parents are divorced, or if, you know, you experience abuse, or, you know, addiction. You know, I had a wonderful mother who provided a wonderful childhood for me. So I'm very grateful to God for my mother. Also very grateful to God for my wife. I found out recently from my niece, one of my nieces, that my mother had told her that the smartest thing I ever did was marry Eva. Now, I generally, you know, when I'm speaking to audiences, I say that Eva's the second greatest thing that happened in my life, and which gives me an opportunity to talk about Jesus as the best thing that happened in my life. But in any event, she didn't say that to me directly, but I appreciated hearing her, I appreciated hearing that she had said that to my niece. So, okay. Cleansing the temple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to be about you and your kingdom. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship, to worship, to give. And Lord, to hear your word, I ask you to anoint me to share your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll be showing two videos during in a little bit. So let's. You all are used to the preliminaries. We are going to be finishing John chapter 2. And please take advantage of the QR code to access the notes. Oops. That's not what I wanted to show. There we go. Alrighty. Well, that black back the message. So, remember the four devotions? The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which are the gospels, first and foremost, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We want to do likewise. And you remember that the Bible is written for us, but not to us. It's written to a specific audience and or multiple audiences in multiple periods of time, and we have to acknowledge the cultures to which it was written when we want to try to understand it. Amen. Amen. I'm going to skip these passages about why we're here, but please do remember that you're here. We're here because we heard a message about Jesus that has been passed along since the resurrection, and that's what drives all of this. John's purpose is found in John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the goal. That's why John put together these stories, these accounts. Praise the Lord. Jesus did a lot of stuff. The Gospels don't record everything, they record the stuff that they need to record. And we want to embrace Jesus' mission. We'll say a little bit more about that in a bit. Remember, we're reading a gospel a month, a chapter a day, and it's the Gospel of Matthew for May in your personal reading. And that would mean Matthew chapter 9 yesterday, Matthew chapter 10 today, and Matthew chapter 11 tomorrow. You want to feed on the life of Jesus. And reading is important, but also please remember, as we've been sharing, and it bears repeating, that we have the privilege of reading the scriptures. It's a privilege that the early church, much of the early church, simply did not have, because most of them were illiterate. So, although Jews were trained to read the scriptures from early on, many of the Gentiles, the reading wasn't a common skill. And so, although the scriptures were written down, they were read publicly in the meeting, okay, in the Sunday gathering. And so, people heard the word in community. They heard it like this in a group setting. In development of the codex, anyone remember what a codex is? Codex is what we call a book, right? When you read the word book in the Bible, don't think book, think scrolls. Books were scrolls. And at some point, and early Christians kind of helped, if they didn't develop it, they helped spur its growth. People decided at some point, hey, let's chop these pages up, bind them together, and put them in a single volume that you can flip through. Now, of course, a lot of the raw material, they have paper, which is everywhere now, was a lot more work to produce. Things were written on vellum, animal hide, and what have you, and as well as papyrus. There was no printing press, no Xerox machines, nothing like that. But nevertheless, people found it worthwhile to transition from scrolls to codexes or codices. Okay. And eventually, the development of the printing press led to the ability of individual people to have a Bible of their own, which meant that they could read the Bible privately. Okay. Not an experience that the early church had. But when you read the Bible privately, it tends to reinforce a private relationship with God, not a community or corporate relationship with God. So you've got to remember, do we want you to stop reading your Bible in private? Absolutely not. But remember that you have to also reinforce the corporate nature of our relationship with God and with the kingdom. Okay? This is a group thing. We'll be saying more about that in a little bit too. Okay. So you want to read and listen to God's word in community. I'm not going to play this video, but I'm going to remind you that he gives. But the next slide has a video that I am going to play. But I'm going to remind you that he mentions, he gives some easy definitions, straightforward, simple definitions. Now, of course, when you make things simple, of course, each of the simple pieces contains a lot of detail. But this is useful. He talks about what is a disciple. A disciple is someone who is, anyone remember? A disciple is someone who is, number one, following Jesus, and number two, being changed by Jesus, and number three, committed to the mission of Jesus, right? A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, who is being changed by Jesus, and who's committed to the mission of Jesus. Okay. And I want us to keep those definitions in mind. It'll help us understand what it is we're doing. But also, as we learned, or as we reflected on last month in reading through John chapter 1, disciples travel in teams, in packs. Okay. And so being an individual disciple is disciples aren't to be lone wolves. Disciples are to be part of a team of disciples. So I'm going to skip this one, but I'm going to play this one.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Strong hints that there's a black man in there who seems like he's from Cyrene. I think is going to end up carrying Jesus' cross in the next season. If you haven't seen The Chosen, you got to see it. You got to watch it from season one. It's amazing. And the person who said, "What have you done?" That was Judas. Anyway, I'm going to ask you to unmute and read for us.
This is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Amen. Thank you.
One more.
This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant.
Amen.
Again, I'm not going to read, but I'll show you Mark, parallel passage to the Matthew passage in Mark 11, 15 through 18, and in Luke 19, 45 through 48. All right. But there's a difference in the John passage. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to read one. We're going to look at one more, a couple more parallel passages. Zechariah.
This is Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
That word translated Canaanite also means trader, T-R-A-D-E-R, someone who engages in trade, like a merchant. And then let's, one more.
This is Psalm chapter 69, verses 7 through 12. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
Amen.
All right, let's see. I'm not going to read the Isaiah passage, but this is the passage where we read, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's in Isaiah 56, 1 through 7. It's in the notes. And Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15 contains, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But we're not going to take the time to read those now. So, narrative. As Passover approaches, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, finds the temple courts occupied with people selling animals for sacrifice, makes a whip, drives out the animals, overturns the tables. His disciples remember the quote from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews ask for a sign to prove his authority to do this, and he claims he'll raise up the temple in 3 days if it's destroyed, but they think he's referring to the building, but he's talking about his body. After his resurrection, they remember these words and believe the scripture. And at Passover, many people respond to his signs by believing in his name, but he won't entrust himself to them because he knows what's in each person. So some observations. John records this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' career, reading this in John chapter 2. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a cleansing of the temple during the final week before Jesus' crucifixion. The accounts have some significant differences. And so there's some debate as to whether Jesus cleansed the temple twice or once. And I find myself currently leaning towards twice, but you know, I could be wrong. So sometimes people rearrange historical elements in order to make a point. But in any event, there are differences, and the differences are worth noting. In John, the cleansing takes place at the beginning of Jesus' career, and Jesus makes a whip of cords. You saw the whip in his hands in the video from The Chosen. The whip is not mentioned in the synoptic gospel accounts. When I say synoptic gospels, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't mention a whip. Jesus makes the remark about destroying the temple, his body, and raising it up in 3 days. He does not mention this in the synoptic gospel accounts of the temple cleansing. Okay, so if you read the temple cleansing, he doesn't say it. However, at his trial, they say, well, remember he said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. So all three of the synoptic gospel writers know that he said it. They don't record it during the cleansing of the temple. John does record it during the cleansing of the temple. That's, you know, one argument for it, there having been two separate cleansings. Yeah, it's not definitive, but it's, you know, suggestive. There's no indication in John that the Jewish leaders, after he did this, were seeking to kill him. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's pretty clear after cleansing the temple, they're ready to kill, they're trying to kill him. they're ready to put him to death. That's what gets him. That's what sets in final motion the actions that lead to his crucifixion. But in John chapter 2, you don't get that. I mean, they're not happy, but you're like, what authority? What sign can you show us to show your authority to do this? But they're not like ready to string him up. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing takes place during the week after before Jesus' crucifixion. No mention of a whip of cords. Jesus says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." He doesn't say this in John, in the John account. The authorities are indignant and seek to kill him. Okay. Why was the activity in the temple courts a big deal? Temple courts were the only part of the temple open to Gentiles. Now, John doesn't focus on this. John doesn't actually say the temple courts. He says the temple. But in the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the temple courts, and that's the part of the court of the temple that Gentiles, non-Jews, could access. To go further into the temple was to be subject to the death penalty. It's the, when Rome took over a nation, they restricted the death penalty. They reserved for themselves the right to put people to death. So you couldn't put someone to death if you were under control of Rome. Rome had to decide. However, the one exception was if someone was intruding into the temple, a Gentile, there were signs up that said any Gentile who passes this border will have only himself to blame for his death. So they were allowed to kill someone for intruding upon the temple. Okay. And so the courts were the only place open to the Gentiles. Now, you needed animals for sacrifice. And the animals, according to the Old Testament, had to be, if you look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those animals had to be free from defects. Now, if you're coming from Galilee to offer sacrifice at the temple, you're taking a risk if you bring your own sacrificial animals. And, you know, you get to Jerusalem and find out, this animal has a blemish. It's not acceptable. Or something happens to the animal along the way. Right, you don't want that. So what you want to do is bring your cash. You come down to Jerusalem. You purchase an acceptable animal, an animal that's pre-approved for sacrifice, and then you can do your thing. So it's not that that what these merchants were doing was wrong in and of itself, but they were occupying the only space that Gentiles had access to. Okay. And money for offerings needed to be an accepted currency, right? The temple wouldn't accept just any currency, especially given that, several of the coins that were available in that day had idolatrous images on them. And so you had to exchange and get a suitable coin if you're offering a monetary offering to the temple. And so, again, a money changer was important, but to tie up the space that Gentiles could access was problematic. Okay, so these legitimate activities were crowding out the only worship space available to Gentiles. In Psalm 69, 7 through 12, the psalmist describes himself as someone enduring persecution because of his zeal or jealousy for God's kingdom, jealous for God's kingdom to be exalted. And so this characterizes Jesus. He is zealous for God's kingdom. You would find something related to the import of this word in political contests where you are zealous for your candidate, or sports where you're zealous for your team, okay? The kind of emotion and commitment that you find under those circumstances is what is, should be evoked by the underlying word here. Jesus claimed that he will raise up the temple in 3 days will be cited during his trial. And the final paragraph pointing out that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself even to those who believed in him is actually an introduction to the account of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John 3. In other words, where it says Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in a man. You could almost, it doesn't say, but you almost say, for example, and then it says there's a Pharisee came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus will read that next Sunday. Amen. All right. We've talked about the definition of a disciple. One of the things we want to remember is that One of the significant points about Jesus cleansing the temple is that because of who he is and what he does, Jesus actually replaces the temple. So we're going to look at this this familiar video, Heaven and Earth, which is actually the first Bible Project video I ever saw. You guys have, of course, we've shown it several times, but it bears repeating.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Right. So, lessons. Last month, we learned that Jesus is a team of disciples, people who are following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. And so some questions for our discussion as we gather for Life Group. Are you following Jesus or trying to get Jesus to follow you? Are you being changed by Jesus or trying to change Jesus to conform to you? Are you committed to Jesus' mission or trying to get Jesus to commit to your agenda? Are you following Jesus together with a team that shares these commitments? And when Jesus cleansed the temple, it demonstrated how zeal for God's house consumed him. In what ways does zeal for God's house consume you and your team members? So let's gather and...
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others, and watch God's kingdom take off around you.